when you talk to people about morality, they talk about one of three approaches that people generally take when they talk about what's right and wrong morally. The first one we have talked about on a number of occasions, and it's a divine command response, that when God says it's morally wrong, that's what makes it morally wrong. When God says it's morally right, that it's something that you must do, then it's morally right because of the divine command. And of course, we have pointed out that the Word of God is sufficient, that it thoroughly furnishes us to every good work. And that the importance of that is that if the Word of God does not furnish us to do that work, then it's morally, there's no reason to conclude that it's morally right. So that's the first approach. That's the approach I personally have taken. There's another approach that says things are morally right or morally wrong because of the consequences of those activities. In other words, somebody is harmed when we do things that are morally wrong. Or conversely, somebody would be helped when we do the things that are morally right. And this then becomes an issue. This is the basis for people saying that you can't consider things morally wrong if there's no victim. So we talk about victimless crimes, and we talk about those kinds of things. Nobody is hurt if two men love each other, as long as they don't hurt each other. And so there's that. And then there's a third approach to describing what's morally right, morally wrong, and it's based on the intention of the person who is committing the activity or the person who is behaving in a certain way. If you didn't intend it to be hurtful, then it's not morally wrong. If you intended it to be loving, it's morally okay. And as twisted as this sounds, I've spent some time when we were living in Alaska working with a male sex offender treatment program and encountered a lot of people in the male sex offender treatment program who had sexually abused little girls, men, and they defended that as something that they intended to be a loving introduction for these little girls into sexual activity. And that I can't imagine how twisted that is, but that's the defense. And it comes from the argument that things are morally right or morally wrong based upon a person's intent when they commit them. So we're going to talk about moral right, moral wrong tonight. Before we do, Lenny, would you lead us in a prayer before we get started?
Certainly. Shall we pray together? Our most kind and loving Father in heaven, we humbly approach your throne of grace with thanksgiving in our hearts. We thank you, Father, for another day of life and this opportunity that we could get together here via Zoom and study another portion of your word. We pray, Father, for the things that we may learn here this evening may be beneficial to each and every one of us. And we ask that you give us the wisdom to make application of these things to our lives so that we may better serve you. Father, we pray for those who are affected by this COVID virus. We pray that you would be with them, comfort them, and heal him if it be your will. Also be with Ron as he tries to overcome his blood pressure issues. And Father, we pray that you be with the victims of the shooting in Eugene Friday night. We pray that they all will come out from the hospital and they will regain their health. And Father, be with those who are suffering from the weather in Florida. We know it's, we don't know the circumstances of everything, but we have a concern for our fellow human beings who are affected by this. And we pray, Father, that you would be with them and comfort them and guide them through this ordeal. We ask that you be with us through this hour, for this we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lenny. And
sure.
I'm going to mute everyone's microphones. Again, we always use the Corinthian model. If you have something to add, just go ahead and blurt it out. Speak up. That's the only way that we know that you have something to add. We've talked a little bit about some of the issues, but oftentimes the issues that we have to face are not so much a question that we have, but we have to deal with the people that we interact with, and they have questions about what's morally right and morally wrong. And sometimes you talk to people who say that crime, doing things that are clearly morally wrong, is really nothing more than a programmed response to environmental stimuli. Or perhaps they would suggest that it's a disease. You know, this person steals because he has been abused as a child. This person lashed out and shot somebody because they were feeling like they had been disrespected. It's just that it's a lot of people say that crime and immoral behavior is just a response to environmental stimuli. If you take away the environmental stimuli, you'll take away the crime. Some would argue that actions that don't harm others, that in fact might avoid pain or cause people pleasure or produce beneficial results, should never be viewed as wrong. And I remember when I was in grade school, we did a lot of exercises in what was called values clarification. Does anybody else remember going through those kinds of exercises? You have the young man who wants to marry the young lady who's on the other side of the river, and he has no money to get across the river, so the only thing he can do, because the river is too wide to swim, he has to steal a boat. So he steals a boat and he goes across the river. How can you possibly argue that him stealing the boat is an immoral act when really it caused a beneficial result? He got to be with the one that he loved. And a lot of people have very definite opinions about churches and what their response should be in terms of the national trends that lead to immorality. Should churches be at the forefront of the argument about human trafficking? You know, we just, I think it was last week, there was a planned event to highlight human trafficking over in Springfield. I think it was the Rotary Club in Springfield that put this together and sponsored a lot of people. And a lot of Christians felt like they should participate in that event. And a lot of preachers have used the pulpit to address those kinds of issues. And we need to come to some sort of an understanding about what the church's response should be to this. And we'll talk about that as we go through this discussion. And what about the individual's responsibility? What should I do to try to correct those who practice gross immorality? Should I say something to someone who is a prostitute? Should I confront them? Or should I ignore them? Or what should my response be to those people that are around me who are in fact practicing gross immorality? And I know that they are. How should Christians view other individuals or organizations whose goal is to promote morality? What do we do about Focus on the Family? What do we do about Mothers Against Drunk Driving, Promise Keepers, Dr. Laura? I don't know if maybe I'm out of touch with what people are listening to today. Maybe it's instead of Dr. Laura, it's Dr. Phil. He seems to be very popular. Dr. Laura used to be popular, and she still has a radio program. What should we do about our involvement in movements to oppose gay rights or oppose adult entertainment or oppose racism? What should we do about efforts to stop teen pregnancy? As Christians, are those kinds of things where we need to be putting our energy and our time? What do you think? Anybody else encounter these kinds of things or have questions like this? I must say, I almost got involved with the Rotary. I watching what the Rotary was doing to oppose human trafficking, there was a part of me that said, you know, you need to get involved with the Rotary. If this is what they're doing, this is what you can support. So,
anybody else? Thinking.
Go ahead, Jimmy.
Oh, I was just thinking about that because it depends on opportunity, because we're supposed to teach Christ, and I have encountered somebody who was teaching a false doctrine standing there. I just happened to be standing in line, and I said, well, you know, you can't find that in the Bible, and we got into a discussion, and everybody was listening, but I don't think that's really the way to take this. I know a lot of people are doing marches, and groups go out, and things like that, but our main concern is teaching Christ. And I don't think it should be with another organization particularly.
Okay.
And you're not supposed to cause a chaos either.
Right. Good thoughts. And we'll talk about that. We'll spend some time going through some of the passages that might help us to understand some of this. But let's talk about a Christian's worldview. Do you think that man was created for the purpose of sin, or is it better to say that man was created and he had the opportunity to do wrong? Had the opportunity to violate God's expectations.
And you have free will, so you would take it if you were tempted. You just would, because Adam and Eve did. And okay. So there's probably more opportunities today to get into trouble than there used to be with so much of this upside down world.
You know, I've thought about that a lot, and part of me says there's more opportunities to get involved in things that are immoral. I think we also have to say there's more opportunities to do good. You had this discussion with some folks that were talking about living in a place where you just don't have many good options. If you're a young man and you're going to take a girl on a date, if you live out in the middle of nowhere and you just don't have many good options, what you wind up doing is going and buying a six pack of beer and you go make out in the back of the guy's pickup truck. Okay. If you live in Southern California, there's all kinds of opportunities to do things. You can find wholesome things to engage in, and it's a lot easier to find the wholesome things. It's a lot easier to find the unwholesome things, too. But I think there's something to be said for having opportunities to do good things. And I do believe that there are an awful lot of ways to do things that we shouldn't be doing. I don't know if it's getting worse. It may be getting better. That you know, the countervailing opportunities to get involved in good things are increasing, and they're increasing fast enough that we can stand against getting involved in the immorality.
Dean?
Yeah.
One of the things, though, is that in a small community, the community knows more about what's going on. You are not only responsible to God, but you're responsible for your reputation to the community, which means you can get smeared a whole lot easier, too. But in the city, you don't have that kind of responsibility. You have anonymity. You can get away with more because people don't know. Well, like the shooter who ran away. I mean, how many people in hoodies do you have?
That's true. My kids were always amazed. We lived in Eagle River. Eagle River is a really small town when my kids were growing up. And generally, if they got into some kind of trouble, somebody would spot them and knew who they were, and they'd get home, and we already knew what they'd been doing. So maybe Carol is right. There's not a lot of anonymity when you live in a little town like that. And that does help to keep us out of trouble. And it must be said, there were not a lot of ways to find something that you could be involved in that you ought to be involved in, especially when, you know, the roads are bad and you don't want people driving 30 miles or something like that to get just to go see a movie. And you worry about that. Do we make choices to do wrong or not? Are those choices independent of the irresistible control of either God or human nature? Are we influenced by both God and human nature? Yeah, Carol?
Oh, I was just going to say that we were talking about a little earlier. People are spirited to do what's good for them. They don't think about it as being evil. You know, Bernie Madoff made all of that money because he felt important. I don't think he even cared that much about the money. I mean, he did, but it was the importance. It was all that he was getting because it was good for him. He didn't care it was going to kill people.
Okay. Are we creatures who have the ability to choose to do right? Yeah, I believe we are.
But that goes back to Cain when he didn't offer the right sacrifice. God said, "Why is your countenance fallen? All you have to do is do what's right." So do we have the possibility to do what's right? Yes, and even when we're told to do what's right, we don't do it because we don't want to.
Well, that's possible. Let's look at Romans 7. This passage in Romans 7, I have always found to be one of the most difficult passages to read in a sermon because it's so easy to kind of get lost in the sentence. Here's what Paul says in Romans 7. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh, the law of sin. I think we're pulled in two different directions. We have the opportunity to do good, to do what's morally right, and we also have the opportunity to do what's morally wrong. I don't believe that we're any different than Adam. He had the opportunity to do what was right, and he had the opportunity to do what was wrong. He chose to do what was wrong. It's not a disease. It's not a sickness. It's not just responding to physical stimuli, and we have no choice in the matter. It's not a reflex. You touch a baby's cheek, the baby will turn towards the cheek that you're touching. That's a rooting reflex. And some people argue that you sin just like the baby turns towards the cheek that you're touching. I don't believe that that's the case. Let's look at 1 Peter. Can I get somebody to read 1 Peter 5? verses 8 and 9.
Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world.
We are constantly tempted. And Satan is very good at it. I don't know if you've ever read the Screwtape Letters, but C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters is C.S. Lewis's book, and it's a series of conversations between old Satan and his young mentee. And he's trying to teach his young charge how to be effective in pulling people away from God. And there's a lot of value in what C.S. Lewis said. It's really just an expansion of 1 Peter 5. Yeah, Brittany, you had a comment?
Sorry, my book was sitting on the microphone button.
Okay. I think all of us feel that Satan is out there and that he wants us. And he will put temptation in front of us to try to draw us away. Can somebody read James 4? And James 4 at verse 7.
Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
So this sort of, you know, segues into the next point. Is it always possible to do the right thing? I'm not saying it's always easy or it's always the first choice, but is it always possible to do the right thing?
Yes. Yes. With God's children, it sure is.
Okay. And can you read 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 13? Or was that Carolyn that said that? Whoever it was that said that.
It was Carolyn. And you said 1 Corinthians 10:13?
Yeah.
Sure. Just a second. Let me get to it. Okay. 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. That's the verse I was going to mention. Yes.
Hey, great minds think in the same circles.
I reckon so.
I think there's a lot to be seen in this passage. A drunkard is not a drunkard because he has a disease that he cannot resist. An addict is not an addict because he has a disease that he cannot resist. It may be very, very difficult. And I know how difficult it can be for an addict. But it can be resisted. And I will, you know, from a lot of experience working with people who have some serious problems, serious mental health problems, the most effective way to learn to resist the impulse to do evil is to turn to God. Now, it will be a struggle. Satan will not let you go quietly into the night. And I think I have said before, I think there's a reason why when Jesus took on sin, he had to die such a horrible death, because he was putting sin to death. And sin does not give up easily.
If like the scripture you just read, there's always a way out. It sometimes it's not easy, but the more you have God's word in you, the more it'll pop into your mind. Like Jesus always quoted the scripture with the devil. So the more you study and the stronger you get, you're still going to get tempted, and you might give in once in a while. And the situation that you're in like you said, Satan's at work, because he throws two people together sometimes that are completely opposite. And because they care for one another, one of them's drawn away, whichever way you get. When you let God's word go through and out of you, then you're going to be tempted more.
True.
I always think of Joseph when Potiphar's wife was tempting him. All he could have. He wasn't. He didn't, because he wasn't. I don't know, but he found a way out. And then even when he was in prison, he found a way to stay with God.
Dean, I have a question.
Okay.
If a person isn't listening to God, isn't listening to him at all, then he doesn't necessarily see that there are ways out. Is that correct? And does he get to a point which is a tipping point where there is no point of return if he's not listening to God at all?
I don't know that he gets to a point where there's no way of return. We do get, like Paul told Timothy, our conscience is seared as with a hot iron. And it becomes more and more difficult the more and more enmeshed in sin we become. So, there's a progression in Romans, the first chapter. Eventually, we get to the point where God gives us up to a strong delusion. We believe a lie. Now, can somebody who is in the depths of sin return to God? I believe that they can with all my heart. And maybe one of the best illustrations of that is the people that were most drawn to Jesus were not the good people, or what we would think of as being respectable people. It was the harlots, it was the prostitutes and the tax collectors. They were tax collectors, yes, but they were basically thieves. They collected more than you owed. They were extortioners. And those are the kinds of people, the people at the lowest step of society, those are the people that were most drawn to Jesus. It's as if they recognized how bad it was where they were, and they were looking for a way out. So, yeah, Carol, you make a good point. We sear our conscience. And Romans 1 indicates that we get worse and worse and worse. But the people that were most drawn to Jesus were the tax collectors and the prostitutes. You know, I've often said, if you ever saw Jesus and his crowd walking down the street, you probably grabbed your kids' hands and said to them, "Don't look." And you walked to the other side of the street, because Jesus didn't hang with a very respectable crowd. Now, they were in the process of changing, but the people that were around Jesus were people who had a lot of problems.
Dean, but also in their society, they almost had a class-like system. If you were cast off, the society gave you no hope. So when Jesus came, he had a message of hope.
That's true. And I think that's why people were drawn to Jesus. Guys, I wasn't watching the time very closely, and we've gone over time already. No, we haven't. It's only 6:35. Why didn't I make that mistake? Oh, well. Somehow I thought we had to end at 6:30.
The devil made you do it.
I'm sorry. The devil made me do it. Yeah. I was preaching up in Salem one time, and I looked. They had a thermometer on one wall and a clock on the other wall, and I was reading the thermometer like it was the clock, and I thought I still had 20 minutes to go. So y'all watch out for me. I get excited, and I forget about time. Here's the real question. And it's the second part of this. Is what's right and wrong, or what's moral and immoral, defined by a standard that is outside of us? And I will tell you at this point, I believe that it is. It's defined by a standard that's external to the individual. Let's look at the passages that make me think that that's the case. Can I get somebody to read 1 John 3 and verse 4?
Lee's got that.
Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness.
Okay. That the King James translation says sin is transgression of the law. And I like that translation. It's lawlessness. Right and wrong is defined by a standard that's outside of me. Now, let me be very careful when I talk about the conscience. Sometimes people say that if I'm violating my conscience, what I'm doing is wrong. And I understand what they're trying to say, but we have to be very, very careful. My conscience never defines what's right and wrong. In fact, my conscience can be mistaken about what's right and wrong. And I try to describe it this way. When I moved from Kentucky to California in 1966, I didn't have my driver's license yet, but I was really thrilled to be getting my driver's license in California. Because in California, when you come to a red light, if you're turning right, you can go when the light is still red. And I thought, man, I like this place. Because you don't have to pay attention to what the law says. That was because I didn't understand. The law in California said, and the law in Oregon is the same way, when you pull up to a red light, if you're turning right onto a street that's not a one-way street, you pull up to the light, you stop. When the traffic is clear, you can go. When I started driving, I thought, this is cool. You don't have to pay attention to the law. That's not the case. I thought the law said stop and stay stopped. That's not what the law said. I was violating my conscience by pulling up there and just turning right. What I was doing was, in fact, sin, because I thought the law said stop, and I just decided to go anyway. It wasn't wrong for me to do that. Can somebody answer a question for me? Over here on, let's see, Cal Young and Coburg Road, I generally come down Gillum to Cal Young, turn left and come to Coburg Road. When you get ready to turn right onto Coburg Road, there's a red right arrow. And I see everybody come up to that and they turn even though they've got a red right arrow. And I have to admit, I've done it too. I don't know whether I'm allowed to do that. Does anybody know whether I'm allowed to do that?
I think it's a red right arrow because that is a turn right only lane anyway. So that's why it's a red right arrow instead of a red spot. And right turn on red when you're yielding the traffic is perfectly acceptable by the law, by federal law, which outrules state law, as I understand it. It was when that was devised, it was to try and prevent or try and save gas in the long run. So it doesn't matter if it's a red arrow or a red ball. It just the difference is whether that lane is for going straight and turning or just for turning.
Thank you, Ted.
And that was on my driver's test. And yes, it is allowed. It's the same as a red ball.
Okay.
Except if you're on Ferry Street and I believe it's 7th, there's a sign that says, do not turn on the red.
Spoken as
that,
a man.
That makes it pretty clear, doesn't it?
Spoken as a
however,
man.
Some people do.
Yeah.
Yeah. So now here's my point. If you think the law says don't do it and you do it anyway, that doesn't make it so that it's a violation of the law. What you're doing is you're disregarding the law. I've tried to explain this 2 or 3 times, and I always have trouble with it.
God says that if you think it's a sin, it's a sin. So if celebrating Christmas is a sin to you, then you shouldn't try and talk somebody out of celebrating Christmas. It doesn't mean that can't go against their conscience. They have to be taught that it is the law that you can make a right-hand turn. And until that time, then you're going against your conscience.
Okay. But your conscience doesn't decide what's right and wrong. Your conscience says, this is what you think the law says.
But didn't God say that if you think that it's so, that it's a sin? I don't know where it is, but that seems to be something in my brain that says that.
Well, our conscience can be defiled. That's true. And we would be looking at 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 and Romans 14. So if a person, for instance, thought that God said, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, he'd be wrong about thinking that. But if he thought God said, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, and he went ahead and ate the meat anyway, what he's doing is disregarding the law. See, his conscience can't make it sin. It'll never be sin to eat meat sacrificed to idols. The sin is you violated what you thought the law said. And that's a willingness to disregard God. Help me out, Kim. You explain this better than I do sometimes.
I don't know if I can help you out with this one. I'm sorry.
Maybe I dug a hole so deep nobody can get me out of it.
No. I think that you're explaining it just fine. I do think, though, that just because we think something is sin doesn't make it sin. What makes it sinful is our disregard for the law and our disregard for God's word. It's not the activity necessarily, like the meat sacrificed to idols. If I'm convinced, as the Corinthians were, if I'm convinced that that's sinful, but I eat it anyway, or, you know, then I'm just disregarding what I understand to be sin and morally right and wrong.
And
as I
remember that discussion about meat sacrificed to idols was a caution to those who didn't have a conscience about doing so to be careful not to cause a brother to stumble. And I would say the same thing would apply to things like drinking alcohol, where we can read about Paul telling Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. But drinking alcohol in and of itself is not sinful. Now, drinking to excess is sinful, but drinking alcohol in moderation is not sinful. There is no sin involved in that. And in some cultures, it's quite regular to see alcohol served on the dinner table, wine or whatever it is. For instance, in countries like Italy or France, where that happens on a regular basis because that's part of their culture. But for those of us who don't drink alcohol a lot or choose not to, it may be a conscience thing, but that doesn't make it a sin.
Right.
Now, it becomes a stumbling block for me, if I see a friend who I consider a Christian drinking alcohol, and I'm not saying that I have that problem, but that's where it can become a stumbling block for me, and we're cautioned not to cause our brother to stumble by exhibiting those behaviors in their presence. When, and Paul goes on to say, if it's going to cause my brother to sin, then I'm going to give up meat altogether. And it's one of those things where we just have to be careful about what we do, even though we understand that it's not sinful, doesn't mean that other people don't and that they're not violating their conscience or causing them to sin by their misunderstanding of the law.
Kim, if I understand you correct, if my conscience is, if I say if my conscience says that's the law, then if I if I violate it, even though it's not the law, because my conscience says it's the law, that's what makes it wrong. That's what makes it sinful to me and makes me feel guilty of sin, even though I may not be guilty of sin.
Yeah, and I wish I had a good example of that. Dean's right turn on red example, you know, in Kentucky at the time, it's not the same anymore, but in Kentucky at the time when he learned to drive, you stopped at a red light whether you were turning right or not, and you did not proceed until it was green. Well, then when he moved to California and he saw everybody else doing that, and he just thought, everybody else is breaking the law, I guess I can too. Well, no. Now, they weren't breaking the law, but he thought they were, yet he was willing to do that, right? So he's saying, I'm disregarding the law. But what he did wasn't really breaking the law. Does that make sense? I can't think of a better example. I'm sure there are lots of them.
It's a hard one. And Ted brings up a very good point.
I'm going to leave this. That'll be another discussion.
Jump in.
No. I'm going to leave it.
Sin. I think what we have to remember is sin is defined by the law. I can't make something sin. I could do what I think the law says I'm not supposed to do, and that is sin. But I didn't make the thing sin. So when we talk about right and wrong being defined by a standard that's external to the individual, this has a lot of implications. And we've got 5 minutes, so I want to stop here.